Well, saints, we are going to discuss part two in the Conquest of the Kingdom series. I don't know if we put the title, we didn't put the title of the sermon in the bulletin. I didn't do that because I didn't want to take up too much room. But if you want to know the title of the sermon so you can put it in your notes, the title of the sermon is The Sword of the Spirit. The Sword of the Spirit is the title of part two in the Conquest of the Kingdom series. And what we're going to be discussing this morning is the crucial role that Scripture plays in the conquest of the kingdom. Remember what our theme is. Our theme in this series is to learn and establish what the church's purpose is in the world. That Jesus has sent us and commissioned us to go into the world not to become captives, right, and not merely to coexist along idols. He has sent us in the world to conquer the world, to ensure that there is universal allegiance to Christ. And what we're going to be considering this morning is how we establish that universal allegiance to Christ. Because conquest always involves violence. Conquest always involves conflict and combat. Always. Because you have one power coming against another power. And whenever you have combat, you need to have weaponry. And the Word of God is our primary weapon in the conquest of the kingdom. So we ask the question, how do we go into the world and establish universal allegiance to Jesus? How do we disciple the nations? One answer, through the preaching of His Word. Because His Word alone has divine power to overthrow Satan and to tear down strongholds, as our passage this morning will teach us out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So since our weapon, Scripture, has divine power to tear down strongholds, our enemy, being the scheming devil that he is, his scheme is to disarm us. And that's another thing we're going to consider this morning, because I think that's one of the greatest weaknesses facing the church, at least in America today, is the fact that we have allowed ourselves to be duped into disarming ourselves. So when we look at the condition of our nation, as you heard me mention in the pastoral prayer, I blame the church for the captivity of America to all the vices and sins that plague her now. I think it's because the church has failed to wield the sword of the Spirit and tear down strongholds. Why have we failed to do that? Because we have been deceived by our enemy into laying our weapon down. We're going to consider how that's happened and what we need to do to remedy that situation this morning. But now let me read our text to you. It's out of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It's chapter 10, and I'm going to be reading to you verses 3 through 5. Please listen carefully. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not only of the flesh, but are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now there you see Paul using some very militaristic language to describe the church's work in the world. We are combatants, wielding a weapon, going to war, defeating an enemy, tearing down his strongholds. We are laying siege to the enemy's fortress and taking it for Christ. That's what we're doing, and we're using the sword of the Spirit as we do that. Now, as we look at this passage, I'll be honest with you, there has been some debate surrounding what this passage means. Some Christians look at this passage and they would suggest to us that Paul is merely referring to each one of us individually, that each of us is to personally take our thoughts captive to Christ. So in other words, what Paul is saying here does not apply to the world in general. In other words, we're not to take every thought captive that exists out there in the world outside of the church. Rather, we are to take every thought captive in our own lives. So it's a very limited application of this verse. It's not universal in its application. It only applies to us as individuals. It would not apply, for example, to America as a whole. Now, I want to read to you an excerpt from one of the commentaries I use, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, in this particular 2 Corinthians. M.J. Harris is a scholar whose quote I'll be reading. I want you to hear his interpretation of what Paul is saying. in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. And I want you to consider whether or not Dr. Harris's assessment of Paul's meaning here agrees with what we've been saying in this whole series on the conquest of the kingdom. Listen to what he says. First, he refers to the phrase, which in Greek is panhupsoma. And that means every pretension, all right? Every pretension, every argument, every lofty thought. He says that when Paul mentions every pretension, he is referring to any human act or attitude that forms an obstacle to the emancipating knowledge of God contained in the gospel of Christ crucified, and therefore keeps men in oppressive bondage to sin. What he's saying there, his interpretation of this passage, is that Paul is telling us to tear down any thought whatsoever, which is an obstacle to the gospel and the lordship of Christ. Any thought which denies Christ is fair game, not only in our own lives and not only within the church, but any thought anywhere. Paul is telling us to go after those idols of the mind like Josiah went after the idols in Judah. We heard of that in 2 Kings 23 last week. And then listen to what else he says. This is the last bit piece I'll read to you. He says that the picture that Paul is painting here for us seems to be that of a military operation in enemy territory that seeks to thwart every single hostile plan of battle so that there will be universal allegiance to Christ. That is Dr. Harris's assessment of Paul's meaning in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, and I agree with what he is saying wholeheartedly. Paul is sending us on conquest. He is telling us to establish universal allegiance to Christ by tearing down the strongholds of Satan in the world, not only in our own lives, not only in the church, but anywhere we find them. Any obstacle to Christ, anything that defies Christ, the church is to make it captive to Jesus and take it captive through the use of the Word of God. And that's what I want to draw your attention to now, because this is crucial. Our primary weapon that we use in the conquest of the kingdom is the Word of God. As Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is, and when you look at that armor of God, the Word of God or the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon in that ensemble. Everything else is meant for defense and protection, right? The sword is used as an offensive weapon. It can be used for defense, but it's also used to cut down enemies. And that's exactly how we are to use the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. And as Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians 10, it has divine power to tear down strongholds. The Word of God is powerful to overthrow the lies that the enemy has foisted upon a people. The Word of God. Now, in saying that, we should recognize that what Paul is saying there is an exclusive statement. Right? When he says that our weapons have divine power to tear down strongholds, he is necessarily excluding every other weapon that we might make use of. So when we ask the question, what means do we have available for us, to us for overthrowing the strongholds of Satan in our nation? There's only one answer. The Word of God. Because only the Word of God has divine power. No other argument, no other methodology, no other authority has divine power. And that means no other argument, authority, or approach besides the faithful use of Scripture is going to be successful in tearing down strongholds. So if we want to see Satan overthrown, if we want to see his strongholds torn down and destroyed, then there's only one way we can do that, and that is through the use of Scripture. So let's consider now briefly three points. I want to consider this morning three ways in which the Word of God is powerful. What is the nature of this divine power? How is Scripture powerful? Three points. The first point, Scripture has the power of the second birth. The power of the second birth. What do I mean by that? Well, this is what I mean. In the book of Romans in chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul is explaining how unbelievers come to believe in Jesus. And he's making a plea for evangelism and the necessity of evangelism and missions. His point is, listen, if people don't hear the gospel, they'll never believe. And how can they believe if no? How can they hear if someone doesn't go to them and preach the word to them? So you have to send people to unbelievers so they can hear the word preached. Well, why? Well, here's the reason. He gives us the reason in Romans 10:17. Because faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, right? So how do unbelievers go from being an unbeliever to a believer, to a Christian? One way, saints, one way, through hearing the word of God. Why is that? Why is it that faith only comes by hearing the word of God? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is active and living and sharper than any double-edged sword. How is the word of God living and active? Because the Holy Spirit is at work in the word. Whenever the word is preached, and it's preached faithfully, the Holy Spirit is at work in that preaching of the word. And he only works through the preaching of the word. And as the word is preached, the Holy Spirit convicts sinners of their sin. He gives them the second birth and regenerates their hearts. He takes their hearts of stone and gives them hearts of flesh so they believe upon Christ. And as the Spirit does that, as he gives new hearts to unbelievers through the preaching of the word, what happens to them? Satan is plundered. As Paul explains in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verse 13, they are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is Satan plundered? How are sinners taken out of his kingdom and brought into the kingdom of Christ? Through the preaching of the word. And the Spirit works in the midst or through the faithful preaching of the word. This is something that Reformed theologians have been saying since the time of the Reformation. The Spirit works through the preaching of the word. So if you want revival to come, then what must we do? We must preach the word of God. And I think that's a crucial point for us today. Because I think as a whole, evangelicals are really missing this point about how the Holy Spirit operates. We think that the Holy Spirit operates independently from the word of God. We want revival to come. So how do we pursue revival? Well, we appeal to sentimentality. We appeal to emotionalism. We try to drum up people's emotions or we try to make ourselves increasingly relevant to our culture. Now, of course, I believe in being relevant. I'm speaking English to you right now and not Greek. So yes, relevancy is key. We have to have a chastised relevancy whenever we preach the gospel so that people can understand what on earth we're saying to them. But when we're sacrificing the preaching of the word for the sake of not offending sinners, and we think we're going to bring revival by preaching unoffensive sermons and by chaining the word of God, because who's going to believe that anyway? So we have to appeal to them on their own terms. We're defeating ourselves. The only way to bring revival is to do what John MacArthur says. Unleash the word of God. If we want revival to come, if we want the Spirit to move among our people, then we must preach the word faithfully, passionately, and applicably. That is the key. And until we do that, the Spirit will not move. So we ought not walk around wondering, God, when are you going to send your Spirit? When are you going to bring repentance to our people? Because his question to us is going to be, are you preaching my word? Are you working with the Spirit? Are you wielding the sword of the Spirit? Because if you're not, then the Spirit is not going to be at work in what you're doing. You must preach the word. This is the means by which the Spirit plunders the house of the strong man. So we must preach the word because it has power to bring about the second birth through the Holy Spirit. Here's the second way in which Scripture is powerful to tear down strongholds. It has the power of truth. The power of truth. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy in chapter 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God. We call it inspiration. Actually, in Greek, a more faithful term would be expiration. God is expiring the word of God, right? It's come from him. That's a key point. I cannot emphasize enough how important the doctrine of inspiration is. Why? Because what we know about God. God can't lie. He cannot lie. He cannot err. God himself, simply on the basis of who he is the ultimate standard of truth. If we want to know what is true and what is false, who do we ask? We ask God because he knows. In fact, God is truth, right? What does the Lord Jesus Christ say in the Gospel of John? I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? So God himself is the ultimate standard of truth. The doctrine of inspiration establishes that every word of the Bible has been granted, has come from God himself. So there's a connection between the character of Scripture and the character of God. And that means since God cannot lie or deceive, nor can he err or make mistakes, then neither can his word. And that means that the Bible is our ultimate standard of truth. Above all others is the word of God. Actually, our Lord Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, he says a very important statement, very simple, but very profound about the word of God. He says to his Father in his prayer, your word is truth. Not merely your word is true, your word is truth. Your word defines what truth is. How do we know what is true? We compare it with what God has said. That's how we define what is true and what is not. If it agrees with what God has said, it is true. If it does not agree with what God has said, it is a lie. It is false. It is error. Right? Also in Psalm 119, verse 160, the author of Psalm 119 says there, by the inspiration of the Spirit, that the word of God is the sum of truth. Or the sum of his word is truth. It's all true because it is his word. So Scripture is our very standard of truth. There is nothing that stands above Scripture as its judge to say, well, this is true in Scripture, but this is false. Rather, Scripture, because it is God's word, it stands over all other ideas and doctrines and worldviews and ideologies. Scripture stands as judge over all of them because Scripture has come from God. And it tells us what is true and what is false. And if you notice, when you look back at 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells us that since the Bible is from God himself and is his very word, that is why, as Paul says, it is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Because it enables us to correct errors. It enables us to reprove falsehood. Because it is true. And what does that mean? When we come to the word of God, what assumption do we come with? Do we come with the assumption that there might be error in here or it might be wrong in some places? No. Our assumption in coming to Scripture is that it is all true and we receive it all as true without question. Why? Because when God says something, you don't respond by saying, well, let me see for myself. Let me check it out. Guess what Adam and Eve did, you see, in the garden. That's exactly what they did. God said, you'll die if you do this. Don't do that. Don't eat from the tree. And they said, well, we'll see for ourselves because you might be lying. The moment you question the truthfulness of God's word, you are accusing him of being a liar or of possibly being a liar. If the moment someone does that, you know they've fallen for the serpent's ploy. The moment a person questions the truthfulness of what God has said, the serpent has their ear, and it's unmistakably the case. We see it in the garden. So how do we identify what a false doctrine is? How do we identify those arguments and lofty opinions that Paul tells us we need to tear down in 2 Corinthians 10? We identify them by comparing them with what God has said in the Bible. So we have a particular ideology, we have a particular philosophy or idea, and we say, okay, our culture is saying this, or this professor over at Yale is saying this, all right? He's saying that ladies can be pastors now, and it's okay because Paul was wrong. So we say, all right, well, we're going to take that now, and we're going to compare what he's saying with what God has said in Timothy, for example. And if it doesn't agree with Scripture, then we reject that teaching as erroneous and as false. Why? Because Scripture is the word of God, which means Scripture is the judge of all truth. This tells us something else, too, about why Scripture, the use of Scripture, is absolutely necessary in tearing down strongholds. Because the effective use of Scripture is the only real answer to those lies that are holding our nation captive. Right? If we want to overcome the lies the enemy has foisted upon us, we have to use the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the only way we can expose the serpent's deceptions and deceitful schemes for what they are. Nothing else will do that. Nothing else has the power to do that. Only the Word of God and the Spirit working through the Word of God. Here's the third point. Scripture has the power of clarity. The power of clarity. Now, what does that mean? What is the power of clarity? That sounds like some sort of motto from a modern commercial of some sort. We have the power of clarity. Well, okay, are we selling ink cartridges or something? What is this? Clarity in the sense that we can understand what God has said. God has inspired his word in such a way that we can read it and know what he meant. Now, you might think, duh. No, not so fast. Because in our day and age, saints, the clarity of Scripture has come under immense fire. And we're going to talk about that later. But if Scripture was unclear, if we were to take the Word of God and open it up and we could not make heads or tails of it, how much authority would it have over us? None. Think of it this way. If we had a king and we went to the king and we said, King, what would you have us do? And he said, mya. What kind of authority does that king have? You can't understand him. You can't make sense of what he has said. So a mumbling king has no authority. In the same way, if the Scriptures were not clear, then it would have no authority. But God has given us his word and inspired his word in such a way that it is clear. And because his word is clear, that means that we are actually able to interpret it correctly. Actually, Paul commands us to do that in 2 Timothy 2:15. He tells Timothy, do your best to show yourself as a workman approved. And being an approved workman does not mean opening the Bible and then reading what it says and shrugging and saying, I can't make heads or tails of this. If you do that, you're not an approved workman. Being an approved workman means opening the Word of God. And as Paul says literally in the Greek, orthotomeo, cut straight with the Word of God. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. And as you interpret Scripture with Scripture, we can faithfully apply it to our lives. We can conclude and discover what God says about a given topic because we can understand what he has said to us in his word. And it also means the clarity of Scripture guarantees us that Scripture is not only usable by a select few. Right? So I'm not the only guy here who can actually interpret the Word of God. Paul says in Ephesians 4:12 that guys like me are to be equipping folks like you to do the very thing I'm doing right now, which is to rightly handle the Word of truth. The Word of God is so clear that any of us, through practice, through diligence, through discipline, any of us can become skilled in interpreting and in dividing the Word rightly so that we're all effective swordsmen and the conquest of the kingdom. God wants all of us to be armed, you see. He doesn't just want me armed and our elders armed. He wants all of us out there fighting, wielding the sword of the Spirit. So he's given us a weapon we can all actually use in the Word of God. That's an encouraging thing. That means we all have a role to play in this conquest, right? It's not up to the pastors alone and the missionaries and the evangelists and the theologians. It's up to every single believer to get out there and to draw the sword of the Spirit and to begin making war against the strongholds of the enemy through the Word of God. Maybe in small ways that no one else notices, it doesn't matter. Every battle counts. Every battle counts. So be encouraged in that. Don't look at Scripture and be intimidated by it. It can be intimidating. Look at it and realize God has said his word is clear. God has said you will be able through practice to rightly interpret his word. So pursue that. Seek to become an approved workman or a master swordsman so that you can engage in the conquest of the kingdom. And the wonderful thing about that, as Paul tells us again in Ephesians 4, is that when the church has been equipped, when all of us know how to handle the Word of God correctly, guess what? We are not tossed about by every wind of doctrine and by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. We don't fall for the enemy's schemes anymore because we have the sword of the Spirit. We know how to use it. And that means when we see a scheme or we see a deceit or empty human philosophy that tries to take us captive, we're able to cut it down because we have the sword of the Spirit and we know how to use it and we're not afraid to use it. So those are the three ways in which Scripture is powerful to tear down strongholds. It has the power of the second birth, has the power of clarity, and the power of truth. Now, something else that we need to recognize here, and this is a good thing, but it's also something that should give us pause because of the nature of our enemy. We are far better equipped than our enemy is. We are far better equipped than him. We have the word of truth, right? We have the very standard of truth itself, the word of God. What does our enemy have? He has nothing but smoke and mirrors. What does Satan have to rely on? Craftiness and deceitful schemes as Paul says in Ephesians 4. That's all he's got, right? There's a great power imbalance between the church and between the kingdom of darkness, an immense power of darkness, and it should encourage us. It would be like this, saints. Imagine this. We're going to war against our enemy. We have the finest swords available in the world, made of the finest steel by the finest craftsmen. They're peerless. They're keen. And we go up against our enemy, and he's armed with nothing but sticks and wooden swords. That's how we should see our opposition. He is not able to resist us. We will cut him down. A matter of fact, as we read up in the book of James in chapter 4, verse 7, when we resist the devil, his response is always the same. Retreat. Run away. If you've seen a particular movie, that's pretty funny for you. Run away, right, when you retreat, when you think of that. I see some of you laughing. You know. All right, good. It didn't fall on deaf ears entirely. But anyway, that's how Satan responds when a Christian wields a sword of the Spirit. He flees, resists the devil, and he will flee. He heads for the road. He heads for the hills. Why? Because he can't resist you. He has nothing. He doesn't have any divine power with his weapons. He has nothing but deceit and lies. And the Word of God cuts straight through that. It cuts him down. It cuts him down. So when we consider everything the enemy's doing in our world, we ought not be intimidated by that. He's some sort of despot, some third world despot who's got nothing. We have aircraft carriers and stuff, and he's got nothing but a few World War II tanks, okay? We should clean house with this enemy of ours because there is such an imbalance of power, because his weapons have no power. Recall, for example, again, just as an example of how Satan absolutely can do nothing against the faithful wielding of the sword of the Spirit. Remember when our Lord was in the wilderness being tempted. And remember when Satan was probably doing the most expert job of temptation he has ever done in trying to get the Son of God to sin. How did our Lord respond? He didn't break out any theology books, did he? He responded so simply. It's such an example to us. He looked at that serpent and he said, "It is written." Our Lord wielded the sword of the Spirit against the serpent and sent him packing. We do the same thing every time we wield the sword of the Spirit. Every time. It's not a contest, saints. He retreats. He flees. He loses. He is plundered. Every time the sword of the Spirit is wielded against him. Every time. No exceptions. You got that? So be encouraged in that. That should make us want to get in the fight. That should make us want to arm ourselves and get after it and disciple the nations and tear down these strongholds with all of our hearts. But here's the problem. Our enemy is crafty, and that means he fights dirty. He doesn't meet us in open combat, because he knows if he met us in open combat, he'd be trounced. He'd be trounced, because we have the Spirit and the sword of the Spirit and the God of the universe on our side, and he's got nothing but lies. Not a good day for him. So he doesn't meet us in open combat. He instead uses deception. And what does he do? Here's what he does, saints. And here's what I believe he has, to a large extent, done in our context of the American church. He deceives us into disarming ourselves. He deceives us into taking the sword of the Spirit that we have been given and setting it down. How? How has he deceived us into doing that? Well, I've come up with something of an analogy to try to explain to you how I think the enemy has deceived the church into disarming herself. I hope that this is effective. Think of it this way. Say you have two armies who are ready to enter combat any moment. One army has steel swords. The other army has wooden swords and made of rotten wood. They're horrible. It's clear that it's going to be no contest when they fight. Now, the captain of the wooden sword army knows that he has no chance. But what he does have on his side is the fact that he's a wonderful liar. He's an expert liar and deceiver. So he disguises himself as a master swordsman of the enemy, and he infiltrates their camp. So he dresses up like the steel sword army, like a master swordsman, and he goes into their camp as an expert. And he floods their camp with reports warning them that their swords are flawed, that their steel swords are poorly made, that they're unreliable, and that they're hopelessly useless and ineffective against wooden swords. Now, so here he is, that enemy captain, sowing these lies again within his enemy's camp. If the enemy believes his lies about their swords, what will the outcome of that battle be? If they believe what he's saying, if they believe that their swords, which we know are masterfully made and will absolutely cut down his wooden swords, if they believe that they're unreliable, that they're faulty, that they're useless and ineffective and poorly made, if they believe that and they set them down, what's going to happen? Well, that enemy has just won. He's going to maintain his stronghold. He's not going to be uprooted because he's deceived his enemy into disarming themselves. Saints, I suggest to you that that is what our enemy has done to the church to a large extent in America. How? How has our enemy disarmed us? Well, I think we could take a lot of time to discuss the numerous ways in which that has happened. But in the interest of brevity, I am going to point you to three general deceitful schemes or three lies that the American church has largely believed about the Word of God. Three lies about the Word of God. The genius of these schemes is that the church only needs to believe one of them in order to be rendered completely ineffective and a non-threat to Satan. You don't have to fall for all three schemes. Just buy one of them, fall for one of them, and you're going to become ineffective. You're not going to use the sword of the Spirit like you ought to, and you're going to be no threat to the kingdom of darkness. What are these three lies that Satan has infiltrated the church with about the Word of God? Here are the three lies about Scripture. Number one, it is unreliable. That's the first lie. It is unreliable. Number two, it is unclear. It is unclear. Number three, it is ineffective. Ineffective. Now, I'm using the simplest terms as I can because there have been decades and even centuries of debate over the things I'm giving you right now. So let me encourage you. This is a summary of these issues. If you want to know more, I'd be happy to talk with you. And the elders would be happy to talk with you more because there's a wealth of material that's been written by good and godly men addressing these things and the history and how they've come about in the church. But my intent this morning is just to address them briefly so that you will be equipped to deal with them. And so anyone who hears this sermon will be exposed to them. Let's think about the first lie and discuss that, the idea that the Bible is unreliable. Now, what is the idea behind the notion that the Bible is unreliable? Well, this idea has come not from within the church. It has come from outside of the church. Unbelieving critics and scholars look at the Bible, and they say that it is full of errors and contradictions. And they would also say that it is full of cultural standards and values that are primitive and outdated and ought not and don't apply today. So the Bible is a very primitive book. We ought not take it seriously because of the fact it's full of errors and contradictions. So basically, the unbelieving world treats the Bible like it would treat any other ancient human book. And it has no divine power. It is not from God. It is not guaranteed to be true. Rather, it's full of flaws. Now, sadly, over the course of the last century, many theologians who have been influential in the church and who have taught lots of pastors in seminaries, and therefore lots of pastors have been saying that this is true. It seems, in my experience, that an increasing number of Christians are willing to grant that, you know, the Bible really is full of error and full of flaws and full of cultural biases that are wrong and wicked, right? That it teaches. So what do Christians say then? If you're a believer and you're going to grant this book is full of errors and flaws, then how can we rely on it at all to tell us anything? Well, believers who would grant the Bible is full of error and flaw, they would say, well, the Bible is reliable only in its teaching on personal salvation. It only applies to having faith in Jesus. But anything else it talks about outside of believing in Jesus, anything else outside of that, is prone to error, and therefore we ought not take it too seriously, but take it with a grain of salt. So the Bible only shows us individually how to be saved. It doesn't really tell us anything else. I have had professors who have told me that it is irrelevant whether or not you actually believe the Exodus truly happened in history, as long as you believe in Jesus. Right? That's what I was told. I wrote that in a paper, and he said, yes, in all capital letters. I don't believe that. But that gives you an idea of how close to home this kind of thinking is hitting, that Exodus is just a myth, and that's okay. It's not true. Here's the advantage the enemy gets for his kingdom when he deceives the church into believing the Bible is full of errors and flaws. When you do that, you're automatically limiting the Bible's authority by its unreliability. Remember what I said earlier. The basis of Scripture's inspiration, or the fact of the Bible's inspiration, makes it the judge of all ideas and all philosophies, because of the fact that it is the standard of truth. There is nothing more true or superior to Scripture. If we, the moment we say the Bible is fallible, the Bible has errors, the Bible has flaws, it is self-contradictory, we remove it from that pedestal. We stop saying that it is the ultimate standard of truth. And guess what happens then? The serpent puts up something else as that standard of truth. So we're no longer appealing to Scripture. We're now appealing to something else. You know what happens? The very thing Paul warned us against in Colossians chapter 1. What ends up happening when the church denies the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture is she is taken captive to human traditions. She's taken captive because she can't appeal to Scripture as that ultimate authority. So she has to appeal to the same authorities that the unbelievers are appealing to. And you know who that is, usually? Unbelieving experts, professors, textual critics, and so on and so forth. Those who look at the Bible and reject it as the Word of God, now their opinions hold more weight than the Word of God itself. Now when I want to know what is true in the Bible, I go and I ask the unbelieving expert, is this true or not? Do you see what an incredible ploy has been visited upon the church in this way? Now, I don't think those of you sitting in the pew see it at the same level I've seen it, being in academia, my limited experience in academia. The way you see it is once we look at Scripture and we see the church doing things that Scripture openly says don't do that. And then we ask, how can you do that? And they say, well, because Scripture is wrong in that area. Let me give you an example of that. There are evangelicals right now who will defend feminism. And they defend the ordination of women as elders. And they say, no, it's okay to do that. It's okay to ordain women as elders. Well, and then we look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. And Paul says, no, you don't do that. I don't allow that. Paul was an apostle and inspired. We are not. That means we do what he says. Okay? So how do you justify doing what Paul says not to do? Some of them answer with this. I am not kidding. Paul was wrong. Paul was wrong. Paul was in error. He was chauvinistic. The chauvinism of his age leaked into his teaching and came out in his writings to Timothy. So we can reject what Paul says there and do the opposite of what he says because he was wrong. Do you know what's happened in that instance, saints? The spirit of the age, the human tradition of our age, has been held up in authority over the Word of God. The fact that there are lady pastors in our nation demonstrates and proves beyond any doubt that we've been taken captive, that we have been swindled into setting the sword of the Spirit aside because it's erroneous. It's erroneous. That's the first way. Obviously, the way the correction to this is to deny it. You say, no, this is actually the Word of God, and who are you to criticize God? Are you inspired? No. Okay, well, that really answers the question then, doesn't it? You're not inspired. He has inspired this, so you don't know what you're talking about in the end. It's not that simple. Don't mistake me. I'm just having some fun. Okay. I say that because I have friends from seminary who would hear me say that, and they would be they'd get in a huff.
Well, mate, you're simplifying it.
Yes, I am, but sometimes it's okay to do that, right? Here's the second way in which the enemy is deceiving the church in regard to the Word of God. The Bible is unclear. The Bible is unclear. This is exceedingly dangerous, saints. I cannot tell you how dangerous it is. And it's dangerous because it has become so pervasive. Ask Tim, our pastor Tim, how much time he spends talking with friends who look at him and say, well, that's just your interpretation. And don't you hold your interpretation over and against me. The idea that Scripture is unclear comes from the thinking that the Bible is prone to multiple interpretations. That we can look at a particular passage and you know it's not very clear. We can interpret it in any number of ways. So we can't be certain about which interpretation is true of any particular verse. So that boils down in the end to you have your verses and I have mine. The Bible means different things to all of us. And so we shouldn't impose our interpretations upon each other. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever heard, well, that's your interpretation? Have you ever heard of, well, the Bible means this to me? I have heard of Bible studies where folks sit around and they go around, and the way they study scriptures, they go around and they talk about, what does this mean to me? Now, that's okay in one sense. How has God applied this to me? Sure. But at the same time, the first thing we have to do is establish the true sense, the primary sense of the passage. What is God saying here? Because we can know it. When we say that scripture is unclear, and when we say things like you have your verses and I have mine, and we just have to determine for ourselves what the Bible means to us each individually, what we're basically saying is that the Bible cannot be interpreted. It can't be interpreted. It's not clear. And you know, the enemy is so crafty. We know as Christians we ought to be humble. And he has seemingly deceived a lot of Christians into thinking that it's some sort of pious humility to look at the Word of God and shrug and say, I don't know. I'm not sure what it means. It's not clear. I want to be humble. It would be arrogant of me to say, this is the correct interpretation and all other interpretations are error and wrong and therefore ought to be discarded. That would be arrogant. So I want to be humble and like Christ. And in order to be like Christ, I have to look at the Word of God and see nothing but a lot of mishmash that's unclear. I have my ideas, but they might be right or they might be wrong. I'm not sure. Saints, understand, this is not humility. It is not humility to say that the Word of God is unclear and cannot be interpreted. You know what it is? It is rebellion against Christ. It is rebellion against our King to say that His Word cannot be accurately interpreted. Paul denies this implicitly in 2 Timothy 2:15. Divide the word rightly. Cut straight. Orthotomeo. When he gives us that command, he is telling us it is clear. You are able to interpret it. Don't look at it and shrug. Look at it and believe. Hear. Have ears to hear. Don't mystify it by saying that it's unclear. And there are so many believers doing that today, and they need to be delivered from that captivity, because as long as we believe that, saints, as long as we grant that Scripture is not clear, then guess what? Everything that Paul says about the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16, it is untrue. If Scripture is not clear, then Scripture is not profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Because I can't do that, any of that, with the Word of God if I can't understand what God has said. If we cannot interpret it, then we cannot use it to teach, reprove, correct, and train. You know what that means, saints? That means if the Bible's unclear, then those arguments and lofty opinions that we're supposed to tear down and correct, they go uncorrected, and they're permitted to fester instead. Here's an idol. I know that's an idol. I want to apply Scripture to it and tear it down, but I can't because Scripture's not clear. So I can't interpret it. I can't pull it. I can't use the sword of the Spirit. Let me give you a real-life example of how this works. I was once having a conversation with a theologian, a professing evangelical theologian, and it was a private conversation, that's why I'm not going to name him. No one that you know, I'll say that. And he insisted that Scripture just isn't clear on when life actually begins in the womb. So he said we have to be careful in saying that abortion is a murder because Scripture isn't clear on that and when life begins. A professing evangelical theologian said that. You believe it. Scripture's not clear. So, you know, that unborn child may not actually be a human life, may not be protected by God's law. We're not sure. Do you see the wickedness that the enemy wields among us when we grant, when we believe his lie, that God has not spoken to us clearly, when we believe that God has mumbled to us? We must reject that. The moment you hear someone say, that's your interpretation, stop them in love and say, listen, I might be wrong, but let's agree that there is a correct interpretation of this passage, because we don't want to fall prey to the enemy's deceitful schemes, brother or sister, right? Let's not say that we can't interpret this. If we do that, then the enemy has us right where he wants us. Let's not fall prey to that. Here's the third way. And I think this is a very common way among evangelicals, because I think a lot of evangelicals know enough to say, no, the Bible is inerrant. They know enough to say that. I think a lot of evangelicals know enough to say, no, the Bible is clear. I'm not going to fall for that emotional, goopy stuff. The Bible is clear. But here's another way, and this is the way I think, another way where Scripture, where Satan gets us to set aside Scripture. Remember, you only have to fall for one of these to be rendered completely ineffective. And here's the third point is this. The Bible is ineffective. the Bible is ineffective. What does that mean? Well, here's the general idea behind this lie. It is useless to make an appeal to Scripture in the public square because the public doesn't believe in Christ. The Bible only applies to the church. So that means when I'm in the church and I'm at home, I can read the Bible and appeal to the Bible. When I go to Washington, D.C., or I go to downtown Warsaw, or I go to a community meeting, the Word of God stays home. It doesn't apply because they don't believe in Jesus. Now, right away, saints, let me point out to you the contradiction inherent in that. What did we just establish a few moments ago? What is the means by which unbelievers are made believers? Through the preaching of the Word. So the moment you grant the Bible doesn't belong in the public square, what are you doing? You are preventing yourself from plundering the enemy. You are not taking into the public square the only means we have for converting sinners, which is the Word of God. What a deception. Leave the Bible at home. Of course, leave the Bible at home. Satan doesn't want to be plundered. He doesn't want the Spirit to work through the preaching of the Word. So keep the Word out of the public square. Because the moment you bring the Word into the public square and you unleash it and the Spirit begins to work through the preaching of the Word, sinners are going to get saved. And all of a sudden, the public square is going to start looking like a Christian square, honoring Christ. And these idols are going to start falling down and abortion clinics are going to start closing. And the government is going to begin to define marriage as God defines it and recognizing, oh, God's law is law, actually for us too. All these things that are absolutely reprehensible to our enemy are going to begin to happen when the sword of the Spirit is wielded in the public square because sinners will be converted. Now, we may hear that, and our response is, how do you know? That seems, I feel silly. It feels silly to go to an atheist and open up to 2 Chronicles or Leviticus to demonstrate why what he's saying is wrong. Yes, but that's just because you don't believe God. That's why it feels silly to you. God says his Spirit works through his Word. Do you believe him or don't you? The spiritual condition of the person you're giving the Word to has no bearing on the effectiveness of the Word of God. The Word of God is effective regardless of whether or not someone actually comes to Christ. The Spirit always works through it, you see. And when we allow the unbelief of unbelievers to keep us from preaching the Word of God, we're saying the opposite. We're saying, no, the Bible, they have to empower the Bible. The Bible is weak and ineffective unless they believe. Wrong. The Bible is the very means by which they are brought to belief, you see. We have to be turned around in our thinking. We have to think like Calvinists in that regard, don't we? Regeneration, monergistic regeneration. That's not my notes, but I said it because it needed to be said, right? God sovereignly redeeming sinners by the work of his Spirit through the preaching of his Word. It is not about convincing sinners to come to Christ. It is about giving them the Word of God so they will hear and be born again through the work of the Spirit as his Word is preached. And saints, when we don't do that, when we don't bring the Word to the public square, what do? We bring other arguments instead. We attempt to appeal to these vacuous standards and virtues that are supposedly common to us all. We want to appeal to the sanctity of life. We want to appeal to liberty. We want to appeal to justice and marriage. But let me tell you something. All of those values are nothing apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, they are mere opinions and nothing else. Let me explain to you what it is like to attempt to tear down idols in the public square with something besides the Word of God. My son, for Christmas, he got a lightsaber, not a real one, a plastic one. If they had a real one, I would have one myself. He would not. He got a plastic lightsaber. It's awesome. I would have given my right arm and maybe my left arm, which would have been counterproductive when I was a kid, to get this lightsaber that he has. It's Luke's from Return of the Jedi, I think. It's green, it buzzes, it does the noise when you hit your dad with it, it makes the noise too, and your sisters, unfortunately. It's incredible. And it was like only $30, so, you know. Now, try taking that thing into combat. All right. Ooh, it glows and it buzzes. Look at this. And it took some time to make this and design it. But as soon as I go into combat, what happens? It's useless. Saints, whenever you think of going into the public square without the Word of God to tear down idols, I want you to think of going into battle with my son's plastic lightsaber, because that's what you're doing. The only way to effectively engage our enemy is with the sword of the Spirit, not with plastic lightsabers. And all of our arguments, all of our appeals to these vacuous secular virtues that aren't rooted in Christ, it's all wooden swords and lightsabers. That's all they are. They're ineffective. So it's no wonder our nation's captive, because that's what our church is doing. The church is trying to be Jedi Knights when we're supposed to be warriors of Christ, you see. We need to put away our lightsabers and draw the sword of the Spirit, saints. Now, in my notes, I wanted to tell you the advantage our enemy gets, but I think I've already established that, haven't I? I've already explained to you the advantage the enemy gets when we leave our swords at home, when we go out in public. We grant him the ground, right? It's an amazing thing. Doug Wilson describes, you know, the church is like, we've got these incredible claymore swords. And we polish them, and we get them out, and we practice with them. But when it comes time to go out to fight, we leave them in the basement. And all we do is, we're Dungeons and Dragons fanatics. We practice with them in the basement, and we look at them in every detail. Then we leave them and go out. So we need to stop doing that. We need to actually take our claymores outside and go to battle with them and see how they do. Because we know how they're going to do. The enemy's going to run away probably as soon as he sees them. Because he's going to know he doesn't have anything that can compare, saints. Take the word. Take the sword of the Spirit to the public square. You want the Spirit working with you. You don't want to do it by yourself. One note of encouragement. At this year's Whitley County, Kosciuszko County Joint Right to Life Banquet, one of the directors, Paul Tomaszewski, he really encouraged me. I need to tell him that. Because at this banquet, he didn't merely appeal to the sanctity of life, which is true. He didn't merely appeal to the fact that, you know, this is murder. He said something key that we all need to start saying. This is sin because it breaks God's law. That's why abortion is wrong. It breaks God's law. Amen. 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 That's what we need to start saying, saints. The enemy wants us to think we can't do it. He's wrong. We need to be angry. Here our nation is captive, and we've had the means the whole time to set her free. It's been in our grasp, right beneath our noses. So we need to look down and see that sword in our scabbard, and we need to draw it. And we need to set our enemy to flight. And here's the thing, as James says in 4:7, as we do it, he will flee. He will flee every time. And we need to understand something else too. If we don't do it, saints, no one else will. The church alone has been equipped to tear down strongholds. Our politicians can't do it for us. We have some great men and women leading us in Indianapolis and other states and in Washington, but they can't do it. We can't expect them to bring about revival through policy change. They're doing as much as they can, I think. We need to back them up. We need to do the real work because the fight is here. It's not at our political epicenters. The fight is here in our households, in our communities. This is where we need to be drawing the swords and going to war. First in our own hearts, in our lives, in our children, and then with our neighbors and everywhere we go, wielding the sword of the Spirit. Resist the devil and he will flee. Let us pray. Mighty God, we thank you for so arming us with your word that we are guaranteed to set our enemy to flight by the wielding of the sword of the Spirit as Gideon set the Midianite host to flight. Father, help us to believe what you have actually said. Help us to draw the sword of the Spirit and begin to use it so that we might set our nation free from the captivity that now holds her. Help us to believe you, Lord, when you say that the Spirit will bring faith to those who hear your word. So help us to go to them and tell them your word so they will believe. Forgive us of our unbelief. Forgive us of our timidity, Lord. Help us to be more than conquerors in Christ now, seeking the conquest of your kingdom, not with the weapons of this world, but with the weapon that has divine power, which is the word of God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.